though, that I might not be heard by all. Can you hear me back there? Okay, why don't you just give it 30 seconds. And we're having problems here. Either I sound like I'm in a barrel, it sounds like, doesn't it? Or else we don't have enough volume. The death of Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ are component parts of a divine undertaking through which salvation is provided for fallen, sinful humanity. And apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is an integral part of the gospel, you, of course, have no living Savior, and consequently, you have no gospel. And thus, incorporated in the first basic fundamental message that a person must believe in order to become a true bona fide Christian or child of God is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So we have that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Obviously, if you believed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you would have to believe in the death which preceded that resurrection. And the Spirit himself that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells within the heart of each believer, so that we too are guaranteed a resurrection based upon his resurrection. And so throughout the Word of God, you have repeated over and over again the scriptures which teach that Jesus Christ arose. Hebrews 1:3, who being the brightness of his glory, in reference to Jesus, the express image of his person, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Hebrews 10:12. And so throughout the scriptures, you have repeated over and over again the fact that Jesus Christ died and arose again. As we think of those scriptures, and as we move quickly through the Old Testament or the New Testament Gospels to 1 Corinthians 15, I would like to have you open your Bibles to the book of Matthew, while we look at just a few scriptures and force you to labor in a measure, as we begin with Matthew chapter 16. Going through the book of Matthew on Wednesday nights, and we noticed as we came to chapter 11 that the message begins to shift from the nation of Israel as a whole to the individual believer. And Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." Thus, as the result of Israel's rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was indeed their right and proper Messiah, he begins to set forth the fact that he must suffer and die upon a cross, after which time he will then be resurrected. And so in verse 21 of Matthew 16, it says, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed, and then raised again the third day." In chapter 17, verse 23, we'll pick it up with verse 22. "And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And the third day he shall be raised again. And they were exceedingly sorry." Notice Matthew 20, chapter 20, beginning with verse 17. "And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests, unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again." Chapter 26 of Matthew. In chapter 26, you have in verse 12 the anointing of the ointment upon his body, which was done, or which she had done, in preparation for his burial. And in verse 28, he mentions the fact, "For this is my blood of the New Testament, as he took the cup, which is shed for you for the remissions of sins. And I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." All in reference, of course, to the resurrection. We look at verse 31. "Then said Jesus unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee." Now we might turn quickly to the Gospel of John, chapter 2. We're just trying to cover some basic fundamental scriptures which merely emphasize this point. In John 2, verse 19, Jesus answered and said unto them, in regards to the sign which was asked for in verse 18, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then said the Jews, 46 years was the temple in building, and will you rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered what he had said, or that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had said. Now we'll jump over to chapter 10 of the Gospel of John. And in the discourse of the fact that there would be other sheep that would be brought into the fold, for the Lord Jesus Christ was the good shepherd, the good shepherd that would give his life for the sheep, which we have in verses 9 and 10. And of course, he referred to himself as the door to the sheepfold, apart from which, if he was not believed in, one could not become a sheep. Now, picking it up in verse 17, he says, "Therefore does my Father love me, because as a good shepherd I'm going to lay down my life, that I might take it again." Notice verse 18, "No man takes it from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." Do you realize that of Jesus Christ, as the unique God-man, if he would not have dismissed his spirit upon that cross, he would have been hanging there yet, for no mortal man could kill God. Thus the Lord Jesus, as the priest, as a priest, and as the sacrifice, as the lamb, and as the very altar itself, was given the authority and power by his heavenly Father to be able to offer himself, and then as he offered himself, to take his life again unto himself. The death of Jesus Christ was totally unique from the death that any other man has ever been involved in. For you see, though there was much duplication in the physical sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross and that which preceded that cross, that which made his death totally and different and unique was the fact that while he was there, God the Father imputed to him and laid upon him the iniquities of us all. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity, and the chastisement of our peace was laid upon him. God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Neither Pilate or the Roman soldiers could impute to Jesus Christ the sins of Adam and the sins of the descendants of Adam, and here you sit, nearly 2,000 years after the cross of Christ, and God laid upon Jesus Christ 2,000 years prior to this morning the sins that you committed in the past and the sins that you'll yet commit in the future. For Jesus Christ is the cure-all to the sin question, and he died for the sins of the entire world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Why? To resolve the sin question, for it was sin that separated man from God. Thus God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, no longer imputing or holding man's trespasses against him. Thus, every member of the human race has been placed upon reconciliatory ground, and now anyone can come to God through Jesus Christ and can be reconciled to God. Though he died for every man, it does not mean that all men automatically go to heaven. This gift of eternal life is contingent upon the individual's willingness to respond by faith to the explicit message that God so loved you that he gave his only begotten Son to die for you, that if you believe in him, you would not have to perish, but you could have as your own personal possession eternal life. If you have failed to by faith respond to that great gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ, you are in effect rejecting the only provision God made in providing for you eternal life. It's received, of course, by faith. It's what you think about Jesus Christ that determines where you spend eternity. Now, as we think of John, let's look at John chapter 14. And here in John chapter 14, you have another statement made by the Lord Jesus in regards to his resurrection. And on the eve of his crucifixion, he seeks to comfort those who are going to be left behind. Anyone else, knowing that they were going to die the next day, would normally not be in a frame of mind whereby he could comfort those who would be left. This is what the Lord Jesus does. In verse 1, he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled," as he speaks to his disciples. You believe in God, then believe in me. Same thing. You see, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go, reference resurrection, to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'm going to come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Whether I go, you know, and the way you know. And Thomas said unto him, Lord, we know not whether thou goest, and how can we know the way? And Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. The objective of Christ's coming was to provide through his death and resurrection an entrance into the presence of God. For when God made man initially, he made him for fellowship and to enjoy the very presence of God. It was sin, of course, that broke that relationship and that separated man from God. Thus, Christ was needed to bridge that gap, and through his death, the penalty was paid. The demands of the law were met. The law courts of heaven were propitiated or satisfied, and consequently, because of the redemptive price that was paid in your behalf, you now can be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let us turn to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, if you would please. And in Acts chapter 2, continuing on, we have a message proclaimed by the apostles, primarily two apostles, for the first half of the book of Acts. It gives us an account of the actions of Peter. The last half of the book gives us the historical records of the actions of the Apostle Paul. And so it's referred to as the book of Acts, or actions, some good, some bad. Nevertheless, it's recorded as factual history. The kingdom which the Jews rejected by rejecting their king is now offered to them again. Notice what it says in chapter 2, verse 22. Ye men of Israel, Peter says, hear these words. To whom is he speaking? He's not speaking to Swedes, Italians, or Finns. He is speaking to Jews or Israel. And he says, hear these words, Israel. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs. That was the reason why the Lord Jesus performed miracles in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies concerning the fact that he was unique. Those miracles prove that point. They sought a sign, and they were given a sign. Matthew 12, they said, show us a sign. The Lord Jesus was irritated with their repetitious questions in regards to a sign, and he said, no more signs shall be given you, but one sign. As Jonah was in the bowels or heart of the earth, so must the Son of Man be in the bowels of the earth for 3 days. Thus, the resurrection, as it fulfilled the duplicated sign of Jonah, was mentioned. Thus, the resurrection of Jesus Christ in 3 days is predicated upon Jonah being in the fish's belly 3 days and three nights. And if one says, Jonah is too far out for me, they're saying, in effect, Jesus Christ is too far out for me. Well, if you can't believe in Jonah, you of course could not believe in Jesus Christ. For he predicated his resurrection upon Jonah's descendants into the fish's belly. So, Peter goes on to say, and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourself also know, verse 23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. You see, Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God slain from before the foundation of the world. And God knew, the triune God knew, that when man was placed in the garden, he would indeed sin. And the animal that was sacrificed, from which was taken the skins to provide a covering for Adam, set forth by way of an object lesson the fact that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who would be elected from the members of the triune God to come to earth to fulfill salvation for fallen man, and all of this was in fulfillment of a design plan. God the Father was the designer of the plan of salvation. Jesus Christ was the executor of that plan. And God the Spirit is the illuminator of that plan. And he merely mentions that here in verse 23. Him, Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by wicked hands, as he speaks to Israel, and crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that death should hold him. Now, in regards to that resurrection, he goes back to the Old Testament. We'll make mention of this evening. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Reference, his body. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life, and shall make me full of joy with my countenance, men and brethren. Peter says, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and David's sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to his flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on David's throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath showed forth this, which ye now see and hear. Verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, throughout the opening chapters of the book of Acts, you have repeated over and over again the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This was the theme for the Jews who had rejected their Savior and screamed in unison, crucify him, crucify him, for if they would believe that he was resurrected and would accept him as their rightful Messiah, he would have returned immediately to establish their kingdom. They refused. God, of course, knew this as well. So, in the interim, in the meantime, The Lord is building the church and calling out a people for His name. That church is made up of anyone who believes that Jesus Christ died for them and arose for them to provide for them eternal life. When a person places their faith in Jesus Christ and His finished work on their behalf, they become the recipients of eternal life. They're placed into the body of Christ. They become a member of the true church of Jesus Christ. They are one in union with Him. When the church is completed and it's raptured or caught away, the Jews, we are told in the Word of God, will turn to Christ as the result of world pressure and judgment that's going to fall upon Israel, even by God. There will be 144,000 preaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand, repeating the message of John the Baptist. Many Jews will believe in Christ, and they will, as we're told in Revelation 12, admit openly that their fathers killed the rightful Messiah. And they will then turn to that resurrected Christ, for His resurrection was needed, to be able to be seated physically upon the throne of David. So the Jews needed a resurrection as desperately as did you. But the Jews had an opportunity to accept this resurrected Christ as their rightful Messiah, as Peter preaches to them here. Now let's jump over to Acts chapter 17, if you would please. And the Apostle Paul here, as he moves towards the Gentiles, preaches a gospel. His gospel also includes, as a very important integral part of his message, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This blew the minds of the Greeks. For though the Greeks believed in an immortal soul, when it came to a physical bodily resurrection, that they couldn't digest. They spurned that. Though most religions believe in some form of life after death, whether it's reincarnation or what have you. But again, I say the uniqueness of Christianity was the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ and the fact that your bodies will be resurrected as the result of being in Christ, and what you have to look forward to is that of a new and glorified body, which comes along with salvation. God promises you that as the result of accepting Christ by faith as your Savior. Now, Paul is in Athens, verse 15. In verse 16, while Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was stirred in him, and he saw that the entire city was given over to idolatry, worshiping other gods other than the true God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore he disputed in the synagogues with the Jews and with devout persons and in the market daily, and with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" Now, if someone calls you a babbler, you're in good company. They've done it before. "He seemeth to be setting forth strange gods, because," they said, "he," Paul, "preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." Is that what Paul preached? And so consequently, they took him and brought him unto the amphitheater, saying, "Say on, tell us what you have to say." And all the Athenians, verse 21, and strangers which were spent their time doing nothing else but debating, heard this new thing. And then Paul stands, verse 22, in Mars Hill and says, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive the things, that in all things you're very superstitious," which of course is the basis of religion, superstition. And then he mentions the fact that they have an altar or an inscription to an unknown God, verse 23. "Whom you ignorantly worship." And so then he begins to preach the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jumping over to verse 31, And it says, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained whereof, he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, we will hear thee again on this matter. So Paul departed from among them. His message centered around the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This is true as we look at the book of Romans, but we'll bypass that book and jump to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is commonly known as the resurrection chapter of the Word of God, also written by the Apostle Paul. And Paul said to the Romans, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of the Father. His resurrection is guarantee of our stable and certain position in Christ and our certain destination, which is, of course, to be with him. Now, as we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul apparently is facing a spirit which is similar to the spirit which he faced on Mars Hill. And there were apparently those that had even gotten into the assembly at Corinth who denied a bodily resurrection. We can be thankful for the fact that these Corinthians questioned this so that we could read the information that he had given to them, so that we have ammunition to use in answering those who believe the same way. For a reluctance to accept the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of believers is all over the place. For you see, if they believed it, they'd be saved. That's what you must believe in order to get saved. And so we have, as we open up this particular chapter, the Apostle Paul endeavoring to establish the fact of the resurrection. That takes in verses 1 through 11. Let's begin. Moreover, brethren, he says, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which you received, wherein you stand, by which also you're saved. Now, oft times, the gospel is stated as though there are steps that need to be taken in order to become a child of God. I can in my mind visualize a track or tracks where there are from 3 to 7 to 15 steps that a person must take before they can become a child of God. And these steps run the gamut of, first of all, you must repent of your sin. You must turn from your sin. You must cry and be sorry over your sin. After you fulfill that step, you then must turn to Christ. You then must say a prayer and ask Jesus Christ to come into your heart. Then all is not yet over. You must then confess Christ. You must walk an aisle in the church. And if you fail to confess Christ openly, because that's part of your salvation, you're not really saved. This is an absolute must. After you confess Christ openly, then you must get baptized. If you don't get baptized, then you're failing to fulfill one of the steps. You must get baptized. After you're baptized, you must join the church. If you don't join the church, then there's some question whether you're saved or not, because a true Christian should, of course, join the church. Now, some of the things are mentioned a believer would normally want to do. But to make them a condition for you knowing you have eternal life is to inject works which nullifies the gospel of grace. There's only one thing you must do in order to be saved, and that is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all. Now, I recognize the fact that everyone has a different Christ today. So when I say or you say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, everyone draws the ripcord and flashes before their mind a Christ to their liking, or a Christ that they were taught about in their religious frame of reference, which may be totally different than the Christ presented in the Word of God. But when the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, the terms Lord Jesus Christ set forth salvation. The term Lord sets forth the deity of Jesus Christ, amplifying the fact that he was the unique God-man, the unique person of the universe. No one is like him. And as the unique God-man, he became Jesus, Jesus. Jesus means Jehovah. Jehovah means Savior. God becoming man to provide salvation so that you might be saved. Jehovah saves. Jesus saves. Joshua. That's Jehovah. Lord God. Jehovah. He came by way of the Virgin to save. Christ, he is the Messiah and the rightful one in fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures to be able to fulfill the promise of salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. When you do that, you say in effect, I define my God in the person of Jesus Christ. When I talk about God, I talk about Jesus Christ. When I obey God, I obey Jesus Christ. When I love God, I love Jesus Christ. In fact, apart from Jesus Christ, there is no God. That's Christianity. The Apostle Paul says, I declare unto you the gospel. He preached it. You can't believe something if you've never heard anything to believe. In this case, the gospel. If one does not hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, there is no way in which they can go to heaven. If they can go to heaven through ignorance, we'd be fools to tell them because they might reject it. Then keep it a secret. But the very fact of the matter is that their ignorance means that their hell is secured and heaven shut. And so the purpose of telling ignorant people that they need to be saved or need a Savior or need Jesus Christ is so that they might have information in which to place their faith. So Paul says, I preached. I proclaimed a message. They received it. To as many as received him, to them gives he the power, the authority to become the sons of God. John 1:12. How do you receive Christ? Well, you receive him by faith. To receive Christ means to believe in Christ. You can't chew Christ. You don't smell Christ. You don't see Christ. You can't feel Christ. Well, how do you know he's there? Well, if he indeed arose again, and if he is a living, resurrected Savior, and if he does offer to you himself and says, he that hath the Son hath life, and I come that you might have life, could I not receive from this living, exalted, resurrected Savior who died in my stead in my behalf, become the recipient of that eternal life which he offers in himself? To receive Christ means to believe that he died and arose again for the explicit purpose of giving you himself. Now, to say you believe in Christ and not know you have eternal life is a contradiction of terms. He that hath the Son hath life. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that liveth and believeth on me shall never die. Believest thou this? Jesus said. Thus, to believe in Jesus Christ means that I will not die. Thus, death for the believer, as we think of physical death, is used to transport that individual right into the presence of God. That's when true life, in all of its fullness, begins. Have you received Jesus Christ? As the result of receiving Him, you now have something upon which you can stand. He's the rock of ages. So He says, wherein you stand. You know where you're at, now you can know where you're going. Verse 2, by which also you're saved. By which also you're saved. Now I might say that the word saved has never been popular. And though we're living at a time when it's used a little more frequently than it has been used in days gone by, the natural heart doesn't like the word saved. And even with all of the emotionalism today, as we think of the charismata or the charismatic movement, as you talk to these individuals who are enjoying their experiences and speak of being saved and knowing the Savior, they will brush it aside and they will either say, well, I know all that. Let's get on something more important. Have you had goosebumps yet? Have you had goosebumps on top of your goosebumps? Have you ever walked on the ceiling? And you say to them, do you know you're saved? And, oh, let's don't talk about that. Let's get back to the ceiling walk. Indicating the fact that if one does not know Christ or have Christ, the term saved just grits them the wrong way. And yet you take the word saved out of the Bible and you strip the Bible of its major theme of the Savior who came to seek and to save that which was lost. And for by grace you're saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Thus being saved is very, very important. Are you saved this morning? Do you know the Savior? These Corinthians were saved. And he says, in chapter 1, which comes to mind, you need not turn there, I just forgot how it started. For the preaching of the cross is them that perish foolishness, 1:18. But unto us which are saved, present tense, that cross is the power of God unto salvation. I just quoted the verse. So Paul recognized the fact that the power of the gospel was in the fact that Christ died, but through his resurrection, we now can become the recipients of that salvation, and that's how you get saved. If you're not saved this morning, even though you may be here, it's my duty and responsibility to tell you that there is no virtue in sitting in this auditorium or gym. No church can save, no ritual can save, no organization can save, no man can save. Only Jesus Christ can save. And he's more anxious to save you than you are to want to be saved. But you must believe that he died for you and that he arose for you, and that as a living Savior, you can transact that eternal business privately and personally with him alone. And if you enter into that contract by faith and believing that he is offering that life as a gift, and you by faith say, I'll take it, you got it. But then you'll know you're saved, because your faith is then based upon, thus saith the Lord. Not thus saith the church. Not thus saith the preacher. Not thus saith my feelings or goosebumps. I know I'm saved because God tells me I'm saved. So he that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things I've written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, John says, so that you might know that you have eternal life. God wants you to know that. He merely reviews this. He said, I did preach. You did respond. And that's how you know you're saved. Well, what do you think of that? So you see, if you would ask a person if they're saved, you're asking them a proper question. Now they may say, well, I must be saved. I fell off a ladder 5 years ago on a third-story building and didn't even get hurt. The person may say, well, I just drove in 5,000 miles or came by airplane, car, what have you, and I didn't get hurt. And then, of course, you must say, do you mean to tell me that all the people that reach their destination safely is saved? And you see, there's a tendency to think that if you're saved from something physical, that's synonymous with being saved spiritually, or your soul being saved eternally. There's a difference. There's a difference. The Bible speaks of an immortal soul. And your resurrection body is coupled together with that immortal soul, and the package is what makes Christianity work. Well, let's go on with the message. Verse 3, I delivered unto you first of all that which I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he arose again the third day according to the Scriptures. This message sounds so you mean you always believe that? Well, ever since I was knee-high to a grasshopper, I went to Sunday school, and they gave me Sunday school papers, and at Easter, a Good Friday, and all of the other holy days that are amplified by Christendom during this time of the year, as we think of the Lenten services and Holy Week and all the rest of it. I was taught that Jesus Christ died, and I looked at a crucifix for years in the church, so I know he was hung on a cross. And every Easter, I got a new bib and tucker. We went to church. And I believe in the resurrection. And in too many instances, when you ask the person, well, do you know that the sin question has been taken care of in total? Is your faith indeed that Christ died for your sins? Do you believe that so perfectly that you see and you have no longer any faith in your own ability to atone for your own sins? Inside or outside of the church, and you recognize the fact that baptism, confirmation, masses, the last rites, and the fires of purgatory could never absolve you from your sin because your faith is in the fact that Christ died for your sins and God is no longer holding your sin against you. Is your faith really in the death of Christ for your sins? Or do you merely look at a crucifix and mentally say, I believe that historically Christ died on the cross, but I'm still atoning for my own sins by my own good works, and it's Christ plus me equals heaven. That's the way most people believe that are going to hell. Christ plus them, their good works, and my church, all at one time will, we hope, someday equal heaven, nothing guaranteed. If you believe this morning that Christ died for your sins, then you couldn't possibly believe that any ritual or sacrament or rite could remove your sin. And you no longer need to atone for your own sins because your faith is in a completed, final, past atonement. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. One offering. No more offerings are needed. Anybody who says they must make another offering or give up something for Lent to pacify God is blaspheming the work of Jesus Christ. It proves the point. Their faith is not in Christ died for their sins. And how difficult it is to try to reach a person with this message and telling them that Christ died for their sins when they're insistent upon working their way to heaven by their own self-righteous, sacrificial, religious works. Thus, religion becomes the bitterest enemy of the gospel of grace. Grace is unmerited favor. Anyone that goes to heaven is going to get there on someone else's work, not their work, namely the work of Christ, which is what he's talking about. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, was buried and rose again the third day, all according to the Scriptures. This is why believers should not purchase, wear, a crucifix. I'm talking about the resurrection now. You see, there was a time in history when the Protestants knew what they were protesting, and so when they put a cross on a church, they kept it empty. And they were saying, in effect, by that empty cross, we actually believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and though the devil had a momentary victory in humiliating Jesus Christ upon the cross, the key to the gospel and to Christianity is his resurrection. He's no longer there! But religious folks who don't know that like to keep him there, and the devil likes to keep him there. Thus, if there is a statue that is alive of Mary and Christ is dead on a cross, who would you pray to? Well, I'd go to the live one as well. But Jesus Christ isn't dead on a cross. He is alive. And you've accepted a living Savior as your personal Savior, not one on a cross. If he was still there, he would be of no value to you. And when you place your faith in the gospel, you're placing your faith in a living, resurrected, exalted Christ who is no longer on a cross. Then why flaunt the devil's victory before others? Why keep him there? So the gospel is not completed in the minds of those who view that crucifix. It's not yet finished. And that's the point of the gospel. To finish the message so that an individual recognizes the whole gospel. And once you see that truth, then of course, as some have dumped out fifths of whiskey, others can get rid of their religious trinkets, which is even worse. Well, let's go on. In verse 5, the apostle makes reference to the fact that he was seen after he arose, actually seen with eyes of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. Not only was he no longer on a cross, not only was he no longer in a tomb, he was actually seen alive, over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remaineth unto this present time, Paul says. Some, of course, died. After that, he was seen of James, and of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me, Paul says, one born out of due time. Of course, at least the apostles, not fit, verse 9, to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but as the result of his grace, I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. When did Paul see the Lord Jesus? That's one of the requirements of being an apostle, I might say. And he saw the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. And Christ appeared as a blinding light. And in Acts 22 and 26, the Apostle Paul relates the incident, and it's quite clear from his own statement that he was saved and commissioned on that road as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He merely relates this to amplify the fact that Jesus isn't dead, he's alive. Think about that. He's not dead. He's alive. But you see, you can't appreciate that unless that living Christ becomes a living reality in you. Then the unique relationship that God wants for man, and the loneliness that naturally and normally plagues a man, is resolved through the greatest relationship that a person can have, and that is with his Creator, the Lord Jesus Himself. Now, because of the denial, let's read a few more verses. Verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that He rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? For if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ isn't risen, he puts the whole thing together, then our preaching is vain and empty, and your faith is as empty as the object of faith, which is Christ. If Christ was never resurrected, then of course, though your faith may be in Christ, it's in a faulty Christ, it's an inferior Christ, and actually the whole thing is a waste. It's vain. There's no point in it. That's what he's saying. And in verse 15, yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God, which Paul repeatedly did, as we notice in Acts 17 and other areas, that God raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, and you still have one hanging on a cross or in a tomb, then your faith is absolutely worthless. You're yet in your sins. And when I go to a Roman Catholic hospital and visit a person in a room, or I go to my own relation and I look at the crucifixes hanging on the walls, this flashes across my mind. The very fact that they're keeping Christ upon the cross indicates the fact they're yet in their sins. And though their sins is not condemning them to hell, Christ died for them, they insist upon maintaining a relationship with sin, instead of trading that relationship in for a relationship with a living, resurrected Christ. If we walk by faith and not by sight, all that you enjoy is with the eye of faith. When people need something to see to substantiate their faith, it indicates the fact they have no faith. We worship God in spirit. That's invisible. And true worship is a response to the Word of God in conjunction with spiritual commodities. But a person that's not saved has no spiritual light. Spiritual things are foolishness unto him, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:14. Neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. But by nature, he's intrinsically and incurably religious. So consequently, he wants atmosphere. So before my wife, who was very religious, got saved, who before she got saved attended a beautiful stone quarry, when she went to a little church in the country, that was plainer than this room, she felt sorry for those poor people. She said, they don't even know how to worship God. Why, they have nothing. No altars, no gold, no censers, no nightgowns, no atmosphere, no dim lights, nothing. And her whole concept of worship was visible atmosphere, calisthenics, going through something external. It was only after she got saved that she saw that true worship was invisible and spiritual. And that's what makes the difference. So if you're visiting here this morning and you looked around for nightgowns and dim lights and you're disappointed because it looks like a rehashed gym, that problem can be resolved. Just get saved. No problem there at all. You just need to know the living, resurrected Christ is your personal Savior, and the Spirit of God will show you that true worship
is responding to the spiritual written word of God, which you're totally ignorant of, though you may have been spooky for years. You need to know the word of God. That's where worship comes in.
But of course, first of all, you need to know the theme of the Bible, which is the person of Christ. This is what he's talking about. Well, he says in verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Now notice that verse. People say they believe in Christ. And you say to them, well, do you know where you'd spend eternity if you would drop dead in 13 seconds? And they say, no. They fall right into verse 19. You see, the resurrected Christ has made no reality or impact upon them. They don't see that. So they say, as Paul says here, if in this life only you have hope, faith in Christ, but you don't know where you're going to spend eternity, what a miserable mutt you are. Exactly what he's saying. And so individuals sometimes say, well, I believe in Jesus, I just don't know where I'm going to spend eternity. Boy, you're miserable, aren't you? That is what the Bible's talking about. The Bible speaks of a resurrected Christ who arose after he died for you for the explicit purpose of giving you the knowledge of knowing that you have eternal life. You're going to receive a new glorified, resurrected body. That's the very thing you get when you get saved. You get the down payment through the Holy Spirit, by the way. So no believer has his resurrected body yet. But he has the reality of that through the indwelling Holy Spirit. And the Spirit of God bears witness with your spirit that you are a child of God. If the Spirit of God does not bear witness with your spirit to that end, then the question would be, are you a child of God? That's the very thing the Holy Spirit wants to show you. Well, verse 20 says, but now is Christ risen from the dead, and has become the first fruits of them that slept. First fruits in the Old Testament, the Jew would take the first ripened stalks or grain or whatever it was that developed in his field. He would take it to the priest. He'd offer it to the Lord as a down payment, or as the first fruits of a crop that would be following. He merely uses the same illustration. He says, look, at Christ was the first fruits. He's the guaranteed offering to the Father that you will follow. And your resurrection is predicated upon his resurrection. And if you're not going to be resurrected, he wasn't resurrected. If he was resurrected, the very thing he offers to you in the gospel of salvation is a new resurrected life. That's it. You know, I would think, and I'm sure this is no doubt true with those of you who are older, that you'd look forward to a new body. Now, some of the young folk, they haven't begun to deteriorate yet, like some of us older folks have. Where'd he go? And you haven't lost your teeth. You're not bumping your gums yet, like some are. You haven't lost your hair, like some have. Your fifth lumbard hasn't puckered, like some have. You haven't gotten the gout and the internal problems that some have. But you see, we're all going the way of all flesh, which means we're running down, we're not running up. So the moment you begin to live, you begin to die physically. And the beauty of the gospel of Christ is the fact that when you accept him, in that message is promised to you through faith in Christ, not only the present possession of eternal life within, but the fact that one of these days your body is going to be changed and it will be resurrected if you die prior to his coming. then if you're alive, it'll be changed. Now, our time is getting away from us. So notice verse 22. In Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. This morning you're either in one category or the other. You're either in Adam, the first federal head of the human race, or you're in Christ, the second federal head. And all in Adam die. All in Christ live. And the issue or difference between heaven and hell is, who are you in? Are you in Adam or are you in Christ? You're born in Adam. So don't ever say, I've always been saved or I've always believed. There must come a point in your life when you become conscious of a need, conscious of a message, conscious of Christ's death in your behalf and the fact that he arose again to provide for you eternal life, and you by your own volition conscientiously and deliberately make a decision to receive by faith the benefits provided for you, and you say, I will believe in those benefits. At that moment, you're translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. You're born from above, or you're born again. You're given new spiritual life. The Spirit of Christ dwells in you. The Trinity becomes a living inner reality. Your spirit is regenerated. You're a son of God. You become a saint. No. Yes. You're sanctified in Christ, declared by God to be saints. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, whom God has made unto you wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And you're made a member of a royal priesthood. All three. And that's only just a fragment of all that happens to you the moment you accept Christ as your Savior. Are you in Adam or are you in Christ? Now, if you're in Christ, Paul says in verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We're not all going to die physically, but we will be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on immortality, this mortal must put on immortality. That's an absolute must. Why is that? Notice verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. You see, because you have a corruptible body, that body is not fitted for the presence of God. But did you realize that because you're born a corrupt man as a descendant of Adam, that all the works that your corrupt body produces is also corrupt? No man can make anything perfect. Perfection lasts for eternity. Only God is perfect. So you could do nothing to please a perfect God because everything you do is imperfect. That's why God says to him that worketh not, stop working, but believes on him who justified the ungodly, believes in his perfect work, his faith is counted or put to his credit as perfect righteousness. Thus God gives us a perfection in Christ that we could not obtain by our works, because we're imperfect. That's why God says our works stand before him as filthy rags. You mean the best we can muster in church or out of church, God says, stinks? That's right. You mean to tell me all the money I donated to the church God wasn't impressed with? That's absolutely right. Are you reading me loud and clear? What a way to go to hell, donating money to the church.
You become a child of God through faith in the perfect work of one outside of you who died for you to provide for you that which you could not provide for yourself. And your faith says, I'm going to receive from this resurrected Christ a life which I could never obtain myself. I'm not working. I want to stop working and accept as a gift from Him eternal life. Free. It's a gift.
The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. God made it so simple that people can't believe it. And when a person gets saved, they say, it was so simple. It was so simple. I couldn't see it. It was so simple. I was so busy working and giving up things and sacrificing that I just couldn't see it. And finally the light dawned. Unless you become as a child, unless you stop working, you'll never get it. So when you get saved, what you say in effect, I'm filing bankruptcy. I'm going to stop working. And I'm going to get to heaven on someone else's work. The work of Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer. As we bring this service to a close, and while your heads are bowed, God knows your thoughts from afar. He knows exactly what you're thinking. And as a man thinketh, so is he. What do you think about Jesus Christ? Do you believe that he actually died for you and for your sins? Do you actually believe that he arose again? Do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Now let me ask you another question. Do you believe that you have this life? And that as a result of his resurrection, you now have something to look forward to. You're going to get a new body. You're going to be with him and be like him and see him as he is. Do you know that this morning? God wants you to know that. For you see, when Christ came to die and when he arose again, he sought to provide all of that for you and give it to you as a gift. And if you have never made that decision to say, I'm going to accept Christ as my personal Savior, why don't you make it now? Just place your faith right now in Jesus Christ. Take him at his word. It's between you and him. And if you mean business with him, he'll be delighted. Because when God plays, he always plays for keeps. Father, we pray that you'd bless the word to the hearts of each one here this morning. And we pray that if there was one that responded to the gospel of grace even this morning, that your Spirit would be able to lead them and direct them in a way that would bring glory to Jesus Christ. And as the result of enjoying what they now have in Christ, that this joy in turn would reflect itself in a life of ministry for the Lord Jesus, that would in turn even reach others for thee. And we pray for those of us who are saved that we might live in the light of that blessed hope, which of course is a purifying hope when we're caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. We're thankful, Father, that you have promised us a brand new body which will be fit the brand new nature you gave us when you saved us. Accept our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. In closing, let's